Well, it's good to be here. Thank you, John. Sunny Salford. It's wonderful. I'm not sure it's quite as warm as John says it is here, but it's a lovely day. The end of summer, I think we had summer. I don't know, I missed it, I think. But anyway, it's great to be. It really is a joy to be in Mount Chapel. I really love coming because I know you love the Word, and it's going to be quite basic this morning. Because, you know, we're all in different ages in our Christian life. And so for some it'll be basic. For others, I hope it's challenging. I've put three things. John, I was going to do 12, but John said we had to be finished. But I want to turn to the Word of God to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul writes this young man who he's going to hand over to. He's an anxious young man. He's the future in one sense, is Timothy. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced he is able to guard what I have committed, what I've entrusted to him for that day. What you've heard from me, keep, follow as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, included Phygellus and Hermogenes. Well, we'll stop there because time is against us. But a bit of trivia first. I was going to ask this question just to get started. We haven't a lot of time. What was the best-selling book in the world in the 20th century? Non-fiction, written in the 20th century. The best. This is a book for a Christmas morning, Christmas party. The best non-fiction book that sold most copies that was written in the 20th century. Written, not the Bible or the Quran or anything like that. Come on, let's see how good you are. I mean, I didn't know it, so I read it, so. No. The whole of the 20th century, I suppose the Guinness Book of Records, each year is pretty good, pretty high up. I tell you, just a few clues quickly, because we haven't much time. It was written even before John was born in 1937. It was written in America, so it was written in sort of English. We haven't time to tell you, but it's. No, that's a novel, non-fiction. No. I don't know when that was written. Absolutely. You get today's Star Prize, a free cup of coffee. Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. How to Win Friends and Influence People. Sold more copies in the 20th century than any non-fiction book, apart from, that was written then. Now, I say that because actually there is in all of us a desire to win friends and be popular. You know, in our youngest days, we want to be in with the right crowd. We want to support the right team. You know, whatever it is, probably not Akron and Stanley. You know, we want to be, we don't want to be mocked for our, you know, the team as well. We want to be with the athletic crowd, or, you know, we want to be with the clever ones, or the you know, the smart ones, the people who are invited to a party. We want to be popular. We want to be cool. We want to be not looked as dumb or nerds or whatever. I mean, some people have a gift for being awkward, and some people have a gift for being offensive. But actually, it is deep within us. John and I were talking about this yesterday. You know, deep within us, we want to be liked and to be popular. And yet, if we're to grow in life, we have to learn to say no. It's like taking children. If you're going to take them up, I don't know, a hill. Take them up Pendle Hill. You know, or any hill in Snowdonia or somewhere. The very soon the kids will say, carry me, carry me, carry me, carry me, you know. And if they're going to grow as, develop as people, you're going to say, no, you're going to have to walk another 100 yards, 200 yards. You know, because, and you have to learn to say no. When you become a Christian, you have to learn to say no to self. And you certainly have to say no to the world. And that's the way to grow. The people who've been at Beijing have done well for many years, probably all their life, have learned to say no to pain and to press on and to train through the rain and the dark. You know, they've pressed on. And it's true in life. You have to learn to say no. That's why Paul says to Timothy, he says, keep or guard. Keep, he says, the pattern of sound words. Because he knows that it is the Christian life is a warfare. Whatever else you think, it is a warfare. So there are three things I want to say this morning. First is, there is a truth to be known. There's truth to be known. That's the first thing about the Christian life. In a world of confusion, darkness and ignorance, we have the truth, right? You know, we have light, but we have to know it. It's not a vague thing, it's a definite thing. In fact, Paul says here, he says, keep the pattern of sound teaching. Now, the word he used for pattern is the word that is used for an architect's drawing. You know, it's definite, there are specific lines to the, I don't know, to the millimeter. Now, why I say that, and even since the building of this building, the start of this church, Britain has changed to some degree of how people think. We live in what's known really as, to put it philosophically, post-modernity. To put it simply, it's this, or one of their tenets, is, well, everything's relative. You know, you believe what you, I'm glad you believe that true. It's true for you, great. Bless you, good luck to you, I'm glad for you. But everything's relative. Everything, well, that's your impression, this is my impression. Now, Paul is arguing against that thinking. As an evangelical church, we stand against that. Not to be obscurantist, but there is truth to be believed. The building, well, most of you know the architect of this building, don't you? A lot of you do. If you were building this building, you do not want a postmodern architect. In other words, you want somebody who believes that 100 centimetres equals a metre. Or in old money, 12 inches equals a foot, you know? That's how they built this place, anyway. And those things absolutely don't change. You don't want an architect or builder says, excuse me, that end seems about a metre lower than that end. That's just your impression. No. Actually, walk down. You walk downhill. Look, that's how you feel. No, you don't want an architect like that at all. You want somebody who says, 12 inches equals a foot, 100 centimetres equals a metre. Fact. Truth. Certain things are true. They'll always be true. And you want architects like that. You know, who will do that. Now, things are so important. What we're talking about in this room, in this fellowship, are so incredibly, eternally important that God has ensured that we have it in writing what is true. It's not vague. Now, I know there's a cultural and a context to it all. I'm not going into that. But things are so important that, you know, God has spoken in the dark. God has spoken. We are here as a people of revelation. In the times past, you know, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Fact. Fact. Christianity is facts. From the Latin factum, something done. God has done, He has acted in Christ and before us, of course. And not only that, He has inscripturated it. It's so important. The truth is so important that God in His grace has put it down. And you can know it. And Paul has given the apostles the plan of salvation, the plan of life. And we're here this morning, not just to sing nice songs, but to be taught. So we can go out into a dark, lost, ignorant world and say, we have the truth. Not because of anything of us, but God in His grace has given it to us in a convenient way. And so Paul says to Timothy, guard, verse 14, guard the good deposit. Look after it, protect it. There's nothing more important. You know, I sometimes, occasionally, and very rarely, go in the National Gallery in London, in Trafalgar Square, and you go in galleries, well, a lot bigger than this, and every picture's worth millions. I mean, millions. And there's these poor old custodians, they're sitting there all day long, you know, hoping that take these pictures. But they are, I'm sure they're very diligent, really. But they're guarding these priceless pictures. And Paul says, guard the good deposit. It's worth guarding. As your mother said when you were children, you look after that key. Because if you look after that key, if you lose it, you can't get in. And, you know, things we have to guard, protect. And, you see, we can't know everything, but we can know unambiguously that God has spoken. And we can't know with invincible certainty, but we can know truth. It's not vague. It's not like that. Well, you know, but it's not an impression, you know. That's your impression, this is mine. No. It's like, it's not good saying the schoolboy says to the teacher, well, I think, sir, 2 and 2 is 5. You think 2 and 2 is 4. Can't we be friends? No, no. No, no, certain things are true. And 2 plus 2 equals 4, not 5. And God has acted, fact, in His Son, fact. Actually, if you've time, go through the Bible and just in the New Testament, look how many times where it says, we know, we know, we know, we know. It's possible to know God with some degree of certainty because He has communicated Himself in language that we can understand. You know, all Scripture, says Paul, is breathed out by God. And it's profitable, it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. It's not a good idea, this book. God has breathed this book out. Peter says prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men moved by God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit prophesied. It's not, well, we have a great idea today. No, no. God came. God so loved the world that He gave the Bible as well as His Son. It's no good having the Son dying for you if you can't have true and accurate and safe understanding of it, is it? And God has committed this to us. And we have to know this. And we have a map. This building was built with a plan. You say, well, I thought Christian has a relationship. You know, a person. Yeah, but you know that any relationship, you have to know about people to know them. I mean, my wife and I, we've been going around together. We've been in love for 45 plus years. Now, you say, well, marriage is a relationship. Yeah, I know, but if you want that relationship to develop, I know not to clean my shoes in the lounge. I know when I was a shave, to wash the bowl out when you're finished. I know that when I change clothes, which I do occasionally, not to leave them on what is known as the dog shelf, the floor. I know if I now that is not to do with this loving relationship, but I tell you, these facts about help the thing, the relationship, right? I know that if I look after our four children, there's nothing more pleases my wife. If I ignore them, forget them, that doesn't bless her. Things about help a relationship, right? God has given things about himself. Easy and everybody, wonderful and mysterious, I know that. But he has revealed himself. He's given the commandments, he's given rules, he's given laws, which tell you what he likes and dislikes. All with a view, as we sung in the songs, to love him. But we have to know about, you see. And Jesus comes as the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. He comes as a terrifying holy king, not just some, you know, best possible rabbi. He doesn't come as a diplomat. He didn't come as to the best possible way to live in an ethical way, or how to get in touch with, you know, your surroundings. He came because we are lost. We're rebels. You know, we're heading towards hell and judgment. We're confused and bewildered. He came to show us the way. He came because we need to be found, because we need to be reconciled with God, to be redeemed. He came because mankind is in a desperate state. And it's urgent. And he's come, and God has come in the person of his Son to rescue us, to give us life, to put his Spirit within us, and to show us why we were born at all. I mean, John says, the Apostle John, whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. I just read the other day, a woman went in a chapel in London, and the preacher was preaching. She came out and she said, "You know what? I love darkness." I thought, well, that's very honest then. Very honest. She's actually seen what men love darkness. Now, what Paul is saying to Timothy, says, look, there's nothing more important than following Jesus. But it will involve opposition. You will not be the most popular person in your street initially. But what he is saying to Timothy, what the Bible says, that are absolute truths. God has spoken, and not debatable. It's clear in Scripture who you have sex with, who you don't have sex with. It's clear, you know, about a lot of things, what God hates and dislikes and loves. But he says, in the world you will be persecuted. You'll be hated by all people because of me, says Jesus. Paul says to Timothy, get this into your head. Follow the path of sound words. When Jesus came, even his birth was inaugurated by a bloodbath. They killed all, you see, all those lovely little kids that have gone out. Wonderful children. You imagine the police come with swords and put their knife into all these kids. The whole village you've got wailing. Why? Because something huge is going on. And the devil knows it. And he'll do anything to stop it, but he misses the mark there. See, Jesus is not just the best possible way to live. He's not saying my religion is better than other religions. He's not teaching this, you know, my teaching is the best for you to live in harmony with things as they are. He's not saying, well, you know, there are other religions, there's Buddhism, and that helps you to get on top of your, you know, feelings of anxiety and anger and wanting revenge and to live with your other friends. He's not saying the Muslims, you know, they showed you how to live a disciplined life, and you can live a relatively sexually pure life before marriage. And the Hindus, well, you can get in terms with creation. All these things have to do with how we live on this level. Jesus says the real problem is how we get right with God. That's what matters. It's the vertical that matters. Sorry, the vertical. That's what matters. Problem, the great problem in Salford, in Manchester, in Britain, it's not the credit crunch, is that men and women are eternally lost, facing, are under, as Paul says, are by nature, they're under the wrath of God. That's the problem, folks. Now, I don't need to tell that in this meeting. See, we're speaking about God. That's why it's important, what we're in. It's not just a little thing we do on Sundays because we're religious. We have encountered and met the living God. And Jesus says, he says, he doesn't say I'm the best. He says, I am the only. That's the difference. He says, I am the gate of the sheep, he says. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. And he would say, all who have come after me are thieves and robbers. Anyone who purports to say, we are the way, just are not just deluded, they are frauds, they are wicked, deceitful, dangerous frauds. Now, I tell you, in a pluralistic country like ours, people aren't going to say, how wonderful. We have to know that. And it was the same in the first century. Not a lot changes. Christianity didn't come to an open stage. There's a lot of things going on. And we in our land now, as we take the gospel out, have to know what we believe. So suppose this. You have to know this. Jesus brooks knows rivals. Paul says to me, he says, keep the pattern of sound words. Guard the deposit. Join with me, he says, in suffering for the gospel. Big deal. He says, all Asia's left me. He's not selling videos or DVDs or books, is he? All Asia's left me. It's not popular to follow Jesus. But it is the only way. Always will be. Paul is saying that, join with me. He says to the elders in Ephesus, he says, even from your own number, men will arise to distort the truth. There is a truth that's distortable in order to draw disciples after them. Christianity is the truth about Jesus Christ. There are certain things that are essential. Absolutely imperative. Now, I'm always delighted to come because I can stand in a building like this and know I'm on safe ground. This is why this building, in many ways, was set up, this fellowship, to guard the truth. Now, we've had revelations since, and God has been gracious. We've had greater revelations, perhaps even someone who started this meeting. And that's God's grace. But nevertheless, the basic things are certain. Oh, no, you can't be sure. Yes, says Paul, you can. I know whom I believe. And I am convinced, says Paul, that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him. Oh no, there are things that are worth fighting for. And then the second thing, and they won't be as long, don't lose heart. And Paul says, look, not only is there truth that we have to believe, and that's why we need to teach them. Not all, well, wishy-washy stuff. How you feel it? Not this morning. No, there's truth. Secondly, Paul says there is a life to be lived. There's a life to be lived. Now, this is good news. It's not simply, where should we live? Where, how should we live? Paul says we have found a solid road that holds our weight. That's why we can say there's peace, with my soul. Because we have found a road that leads to life. I remember walking once from my hometown just across the border in the Yorkshire. Thank you, Ray. I have one supporter. But I remember we walked through the night, like only teenage idiots do. We would walk through the night to climb Pendle Hill. Well, I tell you, I never knew. There's only bogs, marshes, moors, and it wasn't very far. But the great thing is when we found the road. It was solid ground. Great thing, little Boy Scouts finding the road. But, we live in a culture where people are bogged down, errant, heresy and all. Now, what are we saying? We have found a road. But it's not sufficient to find it. You have to go on it. You have to walk it. And so Paul says in verse 9, he says, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Now, a holy life simply means to follow Jesus. Christianity is not just a decision. It is a journey. It's a life. In fact, James says, belief without behavior is rubbish. Nonsense. Now, I say that to people who I suppose many of us have been in the evangelical church for many, many years. We stand in great danger, not only of us, but that our children and our grandchildren. That we have not. It's not simply truth to believe. We have to live the life. The only proof that you've got the truth is that you live it. I go around the world and people say, well, he made a decision. We never see him. I'm not sure of the validity. Fortunately, I'm not the judge, so that's fine. I just want to raise the question mark. James says, all faith is not good faith. James says, faith that is not accompanied by deeds is dead. Useless. But I say, doesn't get you good at conventions, Bible weeks, summer camps, all the rest of it. Unless the faith that you have, it works out in life, you bought a lie. The Holy Spirit is given not to blow off in the station, but to drive us down the track. And I'm saying this, and this is a hard word, but we have to get it in, because if we have to have an impact on the world, we have to live the life. It's no good in here saying, Lord, let me live a clean, holy life. Create within me a clean heart, and then watching 18-rated movies or whatever. Or, preach them out, fill me with your love, and then spending money that we don't, on things we don't need that we'll never wear and we don't like eventually, but when there's a world of starving kids. I could give over a dozen illustrations. I'm going to give you a few. Here's a guy who gets a lift. He's a hitchhiking lift. He gets a lift on this truck driver. And this truck driver, he finds out this young lad is at Bible college, and they get talking, and the truck driver says, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I believe he died in my place on the cross. But then he goes on to say, I have girlfriends in many towns in America. And he says to the young lad, and I'm not giving them up. Can such a faith save you? Or here's another girl. She says to the pastor, the pastor says, you're sleeping with your boyfriend. Who's your God? Jesus, he says. But Jesus forbids sex before or outside marriage. Sex is for marriage of a man and woman. Right? That's what the Bible teaches. He says, that young man is God to you. No, he's not. Jesus is my God. No, he's not. You can sing the song and say all that stuff, but actually your life says the opposite. He is your God because you are doing what he says, not what Jesus says. Choose your gods. Faith that is not accompanied by deeds is dead. Or is an older woman. She's been brought up in church all her life. She comes to our church. She's from a different country. She's white. She comes from a different country. And my wife speaks to her and says, she's really bitter and all. And she says, I'm never going to change. I don't want to change. I hate certain sermon. I hate this. And I dislike this. And, I don't want to come in this and do this. But I want to come and worship on a Sunday. And my wife says, is she a Christian? She's always saying, I'm not going to change. One of the marks of being a Christian is actually we are set on change. As Martin Luther says, repentance is a daily way of life. We change every day. We repent every day. This Christian life is beginning again, isn't it? Every day. So we broke bread and remind ourselves it's our sins are dealt with. No, I could go on. And I don't just want to make sexual sins the problem. There are a lot of others. It may be, the root problem is the idolatry of shopping. Or, I don't know, sport. There are many things that are contending for your life. And there's a life to live. In fact, the thing is, Jesus comes to the Pharisees, who were the fundamentalists, the literalists of his day. They loved the Torah. And he takes them on and he says, you have neglected, he says, the most important matters of the law. Mercy, justice, and faithfulness. Wow. But we've done our Bible reading, we've fasted, we've gone to as many meetings that were held in the synagogue that week. Yeah, but you've missed the whole thing that's on God's heart. Or else, let me lump it to that Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. What's the checklist that we're going to get into heaven? And he says to the sheep, that those are the ones who got in. He says, you visited me when I was in prison. You fed me when I was hungry. You gave me to drink when I was thirsty. You clothed me when I was naked. You, when I was persecuted, you looked after me. When? All I'm saying is, when you did the least of these, is my brother. The checklist actually is not my checklist. I read it this morning. I read the Bible. I pray. I've been praying this morning. I fast between meals. And all this to it. And I go to more meetings. I need to get out more. I go to a lot of meetings. But actually, it's not on Jesus' checklist. It's useless.
It's how we live the life. I think we're in great danger, those of us who love the Bible. But actually, it's only to do the Bible, it's not to read. You know, I read through in a year, wonderful, but do you do it through in a year? I'm talking to myself. Because James says, not all faith will get to heaven. Some faith will just deceive you. Faith that is not accompanied by deeds to change is dead. It's worse than useless. It actually numbs you. It anesthetizes you spiritually. You think you've got it and you haven't got it. That's the frightening thing. Now, Jesus is our Savior, but actually Paul says, and it's not a thing we evangelicals like, Paul says, He is our example. Paul says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who were to follow. You see, Christian life is loving Jesus all day long, isn't it? Every day. What's his name? A.W. Tozer says, if you don't love Jesus 7 days a week, you won't love Him on Sunday. You won't love Him one day. It's not, well, we finished it, goodness me, do what we like now. No, it's a road to be walked to. Every day we'll follow Jesus. It's a life to be lived. Now, this is a check. It's a costly, compassionate, sacrificial life, isn't it? The final thing is this. Not only is the truth to be believed, not only is the life to be lived, there is a person to be loved. Christianity is not philosophical thing. Someone has read philosophy and had healing the memories, didn't you? It's not just that, is it? I don't like talking about religion. I once went round to somebody in the church and said, What's your gift? And they said, well, I talk and argue about religion. I thought, oh dear, you need to bury that gift, you know. But you know, we can be like that in our meetings. But actually, Christianity is a living person to be loved this today. When God came, when He chose His people, He chose the family of Abraham, and then they grew to be a nation. And as the nation was out of Egypt, they stand at Sinai, and they had this mountain, and God went into a relationship. It's called a covenant. Actually, what it is, a marriage. It's just like a marriage. Any scholar will tell you. He's making a marriage. Your maker is your husband, he says to Isaiah. The people of God becomes his treasured possession. And there are, if you look at the nitty gritty of what goes on inside, he says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. That's what I want from these people. He gives them all the stuff to do. But at the heart of it, it's loving God. That's what it's about. And it's not a hardship. The devil would persuade this. And because when Jesus comes, one of the great titles for Jesus is the bridegroom. He comes to love his, to be the bridegroom. Who is his bride? Well, of course it is. This ragtag and bobtail lot of disciples. Who are they? Who does Yahweh, the Son of Abba, Father in heaven, who does he choose for his brotherhood? That's you. And Jesus says, I've revealed your name to those you have given me out of the world. You are here this morning because God has chosen you. You may be the only person in your family, and you think the only person who wants to follow Jesus. Why? I don't know why. It's grace, isn't it? God in His grace has chosen you that you might be part of this great body called the Bride of Christ. And that's what it's about. He's come to be our bride. And what is the dowry price? What price does the Father pay for the bride? It's the blood of His own Son. You know, we're in Jesus' time, when a young man was bound to be betrothed and engaged, his father would give him a cup of wine and say, Son, I offer you this cup of wine. I offer you this as you get married. He would then take it, or a similar cup, to his beloved. And he would offer it to you. He said, I offer you this cup as a sign and token of my life. That I want you to be my wife and I will be your husband. This cup represents my life. This wine given for you. And she would take it, if she wanted to, obviously. And said, I take it. I accept it. And I give you my life. in return, to live with you lifelong as your wife. Now you know you're biblical people. You know full well. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus enacts the secret meal at Passover. The third cup, you remember? The third cup is the cup of salvation. He offers it to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant." Same word for marriage agreement. You know, the covenant, I'm making a wedding with you. And as you take this cup and drink it, you're saying, "Yes, we will be your beloved bride." And that's what we do. The community deals with many things. But it means that. As we take the cup, we're saying, "Yes, we're going to go through this door in a few minutes. And we will live as your bride." And that's what it's about. And Jesus, "I love you as a groom loves his bride. Will you join yourself to me?" And he wants the church to be different. We almost want to sort of meld in with the world. The church has been most powerful in the centuries when it has been most different. What bothers me about church, I read 2 or 3 books a week, what bothers me about all this church growth stuff, "Well, we've got to learn all the methods of the world, all the tricks of salesmanship, all the tricks of big business." No, the great thing about the church in Israel is actually we're intrinsically and extrinsically meant to be different. A pure and holy, lovely bride who lives differently for a bridegroom. Now, the problem is that there are many rivals for your life. You're busy people. There are many rivals for your heart, aren't there? But the thing is, in this sort of pantheon of gods and world things around us, Jesus is the real thing. A lot of things contend for our life. Work. Well, I'm going to work and work and work. When I get to 50, 60, then I'll give Jesus my all. No, no, you won't. Because your soul will be so atrophied. No, no. He wants it now. Or it's spoiled. His great God is spoiled. And just going to the cover, John, see how much? $130 million the price has been offered for a footballer. Well, I think we've just gone off the scale of looniness now, but that's another story about it. But it's symptomatic of our culture. We've seen 2 weeks Olympics, which is great, all our kids love it, but actually it's in a nice way, it's idolatry, isn't it? I mean, it is. They actually said when the statues were there, they said on BBC, "They are breaking bread together." Well, it is. It's. I'm saying, and I've got 9 grandkids, and they all like. They like someone like. They all support. All like it. There's a thing for a heart, isn't it? It may be work. It may be a hobby. It may be a car. It may be your house. Maybe your garden. You know, but whatever it is, you know the things that want your heart: time, blood, sweat, and tears. Now, God invented marriage as a metaphor, as a living symbol of a relationship of love and loyalty. And faithfulness. You see, God does not present himself to you as the best. Well, in all this world, he's the best. Jesus is the best. He's not the best. He's the only. He's the only. That's the crunch. He is God. He's not on the same level as anything other things I mentioned. But we bring him down. We lose that sense of godness and awe. Now, I know only the Spirit can produce that. But that's what it's about, isn't it? You know, when my wife chose me, there may have been better other options if she'd waited. There were others. She may have missed the best, I don't know. We'll never know. But having made a decision, she said, and she's remained faithful 40 odd years, she would stay faithful to me as long as I lived. She lived. Let me just change the metaphor slightly. I could say, "Christine, I want to tell you something. I've never told you before. I have 3 other women. But I want to tell you, you're the best." Now, you men, I would say, "Doc, that would be the least you could do." I don't know if she'd kill me on the spot, but you know, she'd every right to. But you see, we're often, "Jesus, you're the best." He's not interested in the best. He is God. This is the Son of God. He is the only. That's the offense of Christianity. That's the offense in our culture. But it's not a hard thing. It's the one, the song we've sung. There is no more beautiful like Jesus. There's no more wonderful like Jesus. He is the epitome of everything that's excellent and magnificent and glorious and ineffable. Isn't he? Nothing. You know, you look at the scripture and say, that's hard, as if, you know, he's sort of, oh, this is going to test us, it's a hard one. Everything, every sentence in that Bible is because he loves us. Every sentence is shot through with the love of God. He never cheats or denies anything from his children. It's all for our good and our glory. See, he's the only one who died for us, isn't he? He's the only one that can set us free from sin. We're rebellious people. There is in us a warped, twisted sense of, oh, even the good-looking ones that want to be. Even the ones that look very legit. You know, we're twisted. We're selfish, envious, greedy, lazy, proud, slothful. You know, it's in us all. And God, you keep out of my life. Well, I sort this first out. No, we're like that. You know, it's deep in us. It's sin. And that will send us to hell. But the good news is Jesus has come, and you won't believe this, but I'm telling you, he died for you. I never get over it. I'm never going to get past preaching this stuff. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. There's nothing greater. You buy all the newspapers at the shop this morning. There's nothing as good news as that. So there's no competition actually. Actually, we allow competition because he loves you, and he's come to set us free, and we have the good news. You see, he's the bride. It's the wonderful, I've said it before. You know that wonderful bit we use at funerals. Must stop. You know that John 14, and he says that. He said, "Don't worry, stop worrying. In my Father's house." He says. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Many, they're not mansions. It means dwelling places. Temporary dwelling places, actually. On the way to the new heaven and new earth. But he says, you know, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. So that you will maybe where I am. That's a classic marriage metaphor. The bride's in a house, the bridegroom's at the other side of the village, he comes with the best man, they are already betrothed, they come across the village, and he takes her back to the house he is preparing. It's a marriage thing. Jesus said, that's what death's about, that's what this life's about. When we die, he's going to come for us. It's amazing. I feel like Elijah, was it Lazarus and Debes, he might send the angels, you know, as a taxi drivers to take you, I don't know, but it is, I myself will come for you. Let me just finish quickly. Because this is a great call on your life. You know, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it's all this about this one thing. The first, the seven churches, remember, at the end, represented the whole of Christendom, the church. The first church, he says to them, you know, you're a great church, but you've lost your first love. You're all great, but you've actually lost your first love. The last church, Laodicea, the bridegroom can't even get in his own church. The most important church, and I could prove this linguistically, because the Greek, I don't want to baffle you with science, the main church is Thyatira. It's a chiastic structure, if you want to know it. The main church is Thyatira. I'll tell you why. That's what the book of the Bible, Revelation, about. Thyatira has committed adultery with the world. It's fallen in love with the world. And because all the churches look up to that and then they look back to it. That's just the pattern. But that is the pattern of Revelation. And so you have this choice, right? And this early church is facing this great temptation. This is Revelation 18, 19. Look at the trade. They fall in love with the Roman Empire. It's magnificent. The trade, look, I think it's Revelation 18, the stuff the trade is. I mean, it makes the Trafford, was it Trafford Park? No. I mean, it's Trafford, and that's a sort of pale imitation of it, really. And the law, the architecture, you know, the military, the commerce, the structure. I mean, you go to Rome now, even its ruins, it's magnificent. And the early church were just overwhelmed by this magnificent thing, the Roman Empire, and the trade, the stuff that all the world gave me. Trade is magnificent. And grain and corn and materials and just and the writer says you've fallen in love with this world. That's what he says. And so he says you've got to make a choice between the whore, this counterfeit Babylon, Rome, or you're going to make a choice between the bride, groom, which is Jesus. And that's the choice today, isn't it?
That is why is Britain like the church is as it is today in Britain? Because we've never before been overwhelmed by the opulence, the affluence of our culture. I mean, even in Manchester, John and I were down there yesterday, the last 40 years, how, you know, it's always been a splendid city, my wife tells me. She's from here, that's why. But, you know, I mean, just the affluence. And the, you know, even the poor have welfare, don't they, now? I mean, it's an incredible culture, really. Manchester Airport, I mean, just the cultures, you know, and the television, the sport, it's a huge thing. And that, this is the word for us this morning. Do you love me more than these things? Do you love me more than these things? If the church is going to be an impact, this is the big issue. Do we love Jesus more than these things? Because they are splendid. Just like the Roman Empire was splendid. Well, the Western Empire, even its decadence, and it is decadent, has a splendor, an affluence. But we as Christians, we're looking forward, aren't we? Because the end of the Bible says, blessed to be congratulated are those who invited them to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he goes on and he said, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And the bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. And God's going to give us that bright and pure linen and equip us. But the writer says, you know, you've got to make yourself ready. You know, we have to be ready, haven't we? I don't know how long before the Lord's, ever since this building's been built, they've been talking about the end of when he's going to come. I don't know when he's going to come, but I know this, that we have to be ready. Right? But more than that, we have to love him today. Christianity is with today, isn't it? It's not like Alice in Wonderland, we had cake yesterday, we're having cake tomorrow, but we never have cake today. No, the Christian life is to do with Jesus today, isn't it? We love him today. Well, stop. My time's gone over. So Paul says, look, God, keep the pattern standards. Right? God is with your life. God. I mean, I've just been reading the Times yesterday. We're going to India next. I'm trying to book something in Bihar and Orissa. The dozens and dozens of Christians have been killed this last few weeks. That's what it's about. You know? They're hated because they follow Jesus. It's all right for us. They just ignore us. But there's a truth to be believed. There's a life to be lived. Unless you live in it, have you got it? But most important, there's a person to be loved. They're loved. Right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I just pray that in all my ramblings, Lord, you would write your